We'll turn in our Bibles to Hebrews, the second chapter. And we're still talking about Revelation 2, about the suffering and the crown of life, the church of Smyrna. Hebrews 2, and we'll read verses 1 through 8. There we go. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him, but now we see not yet all things put under him. Now I got onto this subject. We are started through the rewards to the overcomers again. And to the church in Smyrna, in the 10th verse of the second chapter of Revelation, Revelation 2:10, it says, You'll be cast into the prison, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And that started a whole bunch of stuff going around in my mind. Because it is so far removed from us human beings. Now, I was telling the group this morning that I don't really right off the top have a great desire to rule people. What I would really like would be to wake up some morning and be in paradise and just, as I said, have a little house with a nice picket fence and little picket fence and some flowers and maybe chickens and just wake up with no dread, Rick, no fear, no pain, no tiredness, no worries, no responsibilities. You know, I mean, I really am sincere about this. You know, did you ever stop and ask yourself your druthers? What you'd rather do if you had your choice? And I asked myself, my druthers, the idea of all this flaming rulership, it probably will sound better to me when I get there. But right now, it doesn't really do much for me. I mean, my attitude toward it is, okay, if that's what you want, Lord, I'm for it. You know, I want to be obedient. So there's that dimension to it. And then another dimension that I mentioned this morning to the same question of why of such a statement that you'll be in prison, but don't worry, because if you stay faithful to the end, you come out, you'll have a crown of life. I'm not sure the prospect of prison is attractive, and the reward isn't particularly attractive. I mean, if you just stand back and kind of look at it, it's kind of something you do in church. You know, if you said to a guy, what would you like to do this Saturday? He probably said, I want a crown of life. You might say, I'd like to take my 30-06 and go out somewhere in the woods by myself or something. Or go fishing. But a crown of life, you know, you can't even picture it. You know, what is that like? It's something made out of Reynolds wrap. You make set it on your head or something. Crown of life. So it kind of gets, you know, out there somewhere. That's the thing you do in church. And oh yes, we all ought to have a crown of life and rule with Jesus, whatever that means. So then that was one dimension of it, is the fact that it's removed from reality. And a second dimension was that I mentioned was from a newspaper clipping that appeared in the paper, in which a man and a minister very well, very, very nice prose and very attractive, express the common understanding of Christianity. I mean, that is commonly held by us evangelicals. And this is what he said. In part, there's an awful lot of talk about religion today, maybe too much. A lot of people want to tell us what we should and shouldn't do, how we should and shouldn't live, what we should and shouldn't believe. And then there are the threats. Then there are the threats. The price you'll have to pay if you don't toe the line or adopt a particular belief system and lifestyle. A long time ago, a writer named Paul taught that the core of Christian experience is God's unconditional love for us, no matter who we are, no matter what we do. He called that kind of love grace. Oh man, does that appeal? It's interesting that people that have died clinically and have been resuscitated, several of them have reported that they have met unconditional love. They have not met the historic concept of being flung into hell or judgment or anything. They have met unconditional love, meaning they were met by a great being who loved them no matter what they were, just as you are. No threat, unconditional love. It isn't, this Christ's message is not about condemning people. It isn't about dogma or political action committees or rigid rules of conduct. The message is really very simple. It is simply to love one another and to know that together we can make life decent and meaningful and even beautiful. Now, that is a good man saying that, good in the sense that a good citizen, and he, I'm not picking this man apart by any means, it's a good central statement of a great deal of thinking in our country, and it is very appealing. We're sick and tired of war and uproars and hating people and prejudice and bias and rules and all. We just would like to be left alone. The reason I'm telling you this is that you're going to have to, we all are going to have to watch it, because it is not at all scriptural. It is not scriptural. I could maybe say I wish it were. I like writers that kind of dabble around on the edges of things. George MacDonald is one. There are others who, and Sundar Singh kind of gets into this kind of thing. And I read them, and I think I profit from them. They help mellow me and keep me from getting too doctrinaire, too pedantic. Be quiet. Nobody asks you to come. And I mean, all I'm doing is sharing with you. I'm trying to share with you my own thinking. Because when you get into the Bible, when you get into this kind of thing, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. It doesn't quite work with this simple gospel of love. See, it's like something out here you can't even perceive. And then when you go a bit further in Revelation 2, speaking to the church in Smyrna, where it says, to him that overcometh shall not be hurt by the second death. I mean, man, you have done left. This whole nice idea of unconditional love and lack of, of God coming who just wants to love you no matter what you want. You have left that because that isn't the same ball game. So the truth of the matter is that we are not in a simple thing. We are in a very complex thing. And it's making total demands upon us. And it is not unconditional. It is very conditional on how you behave as to what you're going to face with God, or the scripture is wrong. And now, let's go to this the first idea that I mentioned of rulership. I mean, who wants to rule? I still like the picket fence and the chickens. I'm not sure in my second stomach about this idea of ruling people, much less smashing them with a rod of iron. I mean, it makes me tired to think about it. It's kind of a drag, you know what I mean? So if the Lord's holding this out for reward, then we ought to give it more than religious interest. Like that's what they say in the church. So it must be right. And in Hebrews 2, it says something about this. Now, what we're going through Revelation 2, and I'm only sidestepping over here to comment on this rulership where it has any meaning at all. And in Hebrews, the second chapter, we find anything but simple love, simple unconditional love of simple people all helping one another, making life decent, meaningful, and beautiful. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Now, right away, you're kind of into the threat thing. You're not really being faced here with a kind, fatherly kind of thing. It's all right, my son, no matter how you behave, because I love you unconditionally. You're not getting this. We're going to have to read our Bibles, aren't we? Because the Bible goes against human nature. The Bible goes against human nature. It is not just a bunch of good old guys being nice. It's something foreign to our very thought processes, our emotions, our way of life. Lest we drift, and that is the problem, isn't it? You ever notice that you're doing great Sunday after the altar service, and next Sunday morning about halfway through the message, you wonder, what have I been doing this past week? Did that ever happen to you? The problem is one of drifting. Drifting and dreaming while shadows fall. Huh? That's the problem. It isn't because we hate God or despise His religion. It's just a case of not mooring up your boat, you know, and it begins to drift. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable in every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, we just left unconditional love right there. How shall we escape? Now we're back in the threat thing. And then there are the threats. The price you'll have to pay if you don't toe the line. It sounds to me like the Bible threatens us if we don't toe the line. It's just the opposite of what was said by the ministry. Yet when you hear it, it sounds so right. We're going to have to be very desperate and fierce in our religion, or we are not going to stand in this day. Because it is just simply too deceptive. It sounds so right, and it is unscriptural. And imagine people being resuscitated and coming back and saying, I was on the other side and this is what I saw. There was unconditional love. I was taught when I was first saved by the navigators, the Bible is right. And that's the rules of the game as far as I'm concerned. So we're going to have to take a stand, people. The world is wrong. The evangelicals, by and large, are not teaching God's word. It is not unconditional love. There's no such thing as eternal security, except that we're secure in Jesus. As long as we abide in him, we're eternally secure. But you can sure get unabided, according to John 15. How shall we escape if we neglect? The problem is one of neglect. It isn't the primary problem here being addressed is not fornication. It is not lying. It is not stealing. It is neglect. That means that we don't give the time and energy to whatever this is chapter is talking about, which we haven't discussed. To whatever the issue is, not sufficient time, not sufficient energy, not sufficient concentration. We're neglecting it. This gets at the concept that salvation is something you do once, and then after that you kind of talk about it. Salvation is something that is taking place in our lives every day. Because we don't have it when we accept Jesus. See? Or let me put it this way. We have it for that moment when we accept Jesus. But it's a moment by moment thing. It's a moment by moment thing. Otherwise, there'd be no neglecting of it. It's evidently a process. Just not like neglecting your diet. You can't diet once and be done with it. Anybody ever try that? Well, salvation is like a diet. You can be on it one day and off it the next. That's right. You can neglect your diet. Then it says a funny saying in the context of tonight. So great salvation. Now, if my idea of salvation is I would like a little house with a picket fence, and some chicken. And a meadow. I'm strong on meadows. You get a nice meadow, and to make a meadow perfect, what do you have to have? A tree. You've got to have a tree. Hopefully close to the middle of the meadow. When I was a boy, my favorite entertainment was to take my BB gun. I go out and just lay under a tree in a meadow and listen, when it's warm, because that's when I'm out of school, which I hate it with a passion. I shouldn't say that because I went into schoolwork after. But I hate it with a passion. But under a tree and listen to the field birds and the cicadas or whatever. You hear that buzzing all the time in New England in the summer. If you get quiet enough to listen. And it's hot and watch the clouds and just lay there. That's my idea of a real marvelous time. It still is. But if you talk about heaven, I think of a meadow, a tree, and watching the clouds go by. Must have had a happier boyhood than I thought. So, evidently, this salvation, that would be a simple salvation. That would be a simple salvation. We just take Charlie here and you know, when he dies, he gets his meadow and he gets his tree. That's not all that spectacular. There's a lot of them in Vermont, Connecticut, around. I saw some when I go to preach in Arkansas. There's a back 40 there, and it's got a meadow you can't believe. It's beautiful. And it's, oh, I go back there and I sit, I got my own log I sit on it. It's just wonderful. That's right. Every time, that's one of the reasons I go to Hot Springs, because that back 40, the piney woods, that's a simple salvation. But what is all this rewards to the overcomers? White stones, thrones. What has it got to do with picket fence? So great a salvation. What are we talking about? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. For he did not subject to angels the world to come. Now we're getting into the problem. He did not subject to angels the world to come. God did not put that under the rule of angels. Concerning which we are speaking. Now where is he speaking? And in the first chapter, to get now the point of view, what we're talking about, where are we speaking in the first chapter? And he says, speaking about Jesus, he says, these last days are spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they, which makes him much better than the angels. For to which of the angels did he ever say, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee, and again I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me? God never said that to any angel. And when he brings in the firstborn in the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. Who are Christ's companions? That's interesting, isn't it? Who are his companions? And thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They will perish, but thou remainest, and they all will become old as a garment, and as a mantle thou wilt roll them up. As a garment they will also be changed, which means that the heaven and the earth that we know of are temporary and are destined for the hamper. But thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels have he said? The angels are coming out on the lower end here. Which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet? Now, whom is God speaking about? Don't you know? Who's he speaking about? The Lord Jesus, isn't he? All right, so we're talking about the greatness of the throne of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. and his superiority to the angels. Then, in the next verse, God, the writer here, begins to tell us about something. Now, the book of Hebrews was written to experienced Christians. They had been persecuted, they had been saved, they had been filled with the Holy Spirit, they had seen miracles and signs and wonders. But what were they doing? They were drifting. They were drifting. It's like I told you this morning, after you kill all the alligators, you forgot that you were sent to drain the swamp. You got so befuddled with the mechanics of getting up to the baseline that you forgot that there was any goal to the thing. And these Hebrew Christians had had their goods spoiled. They had had to fight to stay alive and to keep their faith. The moment that the heat was off, what did they do? They quit assembling and they began to drift. That is what this book is about. So it is saying this: salvation is not just you getting saved from the alligators. You know, it's salvation is not restricted to survival. Salvation has a negative dimension. That negative dimension is survival from destruction. You don't go to hell. You don't go to hell. Whatever happens to you, you don't go to hell. That salvation means that's the negative aspect of it. But salvation has a positive aspect. And that aspect has to do with the superiority of man to the angels. It has to do with man's likeness, or not, I say, man's fellowship and joint heirship with Jesus. And most Christians don't have the funniest about that. They may give lip service and say we're joint heirs with Jesus, but what that gets translated into is going to my eternal home in heaven, which is a complete mythology. So the Lord is coming to us today, and he's saying, I have no intention of just causing you to survive. I have something for you that to which you are going to have to pay total attention for your whole life to grasp. And I'm not saying you can if you want to. I'm saying that if you don't, you are going to be punished. And that's what is being said here. And if you'll notice in Hebrews 1, verse 14, that we immediately change from the heir, Jesus, to the heirs, plural. Are the angels not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those, not him, but those who will inherit salvation? And by salvation, what he is talking about is this heirship over the works of God's hands. So the issue is not whether it sounds attractive to an old man. The issue is, this is what God has said, I want. I think sometimes we think of the overcoming life and of the rewards as something that we can take if we want to. Kind of like these rewards that were passed out tonight. that, you know, if you want to try hard, well, you can get a cup, you know. That is not what is taught here. It's saying that this is what I have created you for, and you had best see to it that you don't neglect it. Because if you do neglect it, you will not escape. And the idea in there is you will not escape God's wrath. So we don't have a choice in the matter. If God has called us not to white picket fences and chickens, and I'm sure there'll be that too. I expect what God has called us to will seem a lot more attractive when we get there. But in the meantime, we go after it not because it's a reward that we particularly want, but because God said so. Hallelujah. You know, that's the best motive of all. Not the idea to be a spiritual hotshot or to rule people. What's it going to be like smashing these nations with a rod of iron? I know what it's going to be like. I know what it's going to be like. I know that. It's going to be going through the land and people bucking you tooth and nail and saying you will not do it that way, you will do it this way, and you are going to be public enemy number one. And that's why at the end of the millennium, their nations are so ready to rebel, because these hated saints have ruled them with rigor and have smashed them with a rod of iron. Let's be realistic, people. This is what the Bible teaches. As I say, I'm not sure that's my druthers. But you know, I'd almost be willing to rule out of self-defense. I don't want people ruling me because I'm not all that happy with the choices they make. Which I'm sure vice versa. But this is what the Bible teaches. God is establishing a kingdom. And you and I are man. Now let's see what that entails. Verse 5 of the second chapter, he said, not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking. You see, he's talking about the subjugation of the world. Now we come to the question, what is man? Now, that's where we get back into our clipping from the paper. You see, that has a hypothesis concerning what man is, an assumption. And the assumption that we can have a decent, beautiful life and so on is the assumption that man is a gregarious mammal. He is a vertebrate. He has social forms. He's intelligent. And the best thing you can have for him is to live in peace and to pursue his own destiny as he will. That is codified in our, the preamble to the Declaration of Independence? Paul? Isn't it the preamble to the Declaration of Independence that we may, the pursuit of happiness? The pursuit of happiness is written. That's what our government is all about. We escape the tyranny of Europe. We're not going to be ruled by a church, by one of the European churches. We're not going to be ruled by a despot or a king. We are going to be free to pursue happiness as we interpret it. And that's heavy in America. Free speech, right of self-determination. That's why the courts won't uphold the seatbelt law, because they say that the judges have said the purpose of our government is not to tell people whether to wear seatbelts or not. The essence of the American political philosophy is to make you free so that you can pursue happiness as you see fit. So therefore, salvation that appeals to us follows that same kind of line. But that makes an assumption about what man is. See? That's an assumption about what man is, that he's kind of like a smart penguin. You know, that he likes to live close with others of his kind and to have enough of the basics of life and hopefully a little pleasure. That's an assumption concerning man. And the Bible is asking that question. What is man? And see, you can answer that in another way. You can say man is not just a gregarious mammal. That is not what man is. That's a kind of a prototype until divinity is engrafted into him. And then he becomes the ruler of God. God's ruler. See, God has all kinds of creatures about which we knew nothing. And apparently, God has created man to rule. This is what man is. He is the ruler. And if you make that assumption, and that what we are in our human form is a prototype or the beginning stock, which has no real meaning until it's born again. It has no real meaning. And people, being born again is not your ticket to heaven. Being born again is the manner in which you enter the kingdom. The kingdom is born in you. See, we think of being born again. We say to people, oh, if you're not born again, you won't be saved. That is absolute folly and madness to make such a statement. It's not scriptural. Jesus didn't say, unless you're born again, you won't be saved. Have an eternal house in heaven. He said, unless you're born again, you won't enter the kingdom. Because it's the kingdom that is born in you. It is the rule of God that is born in you. The kingdom, not heaven, the kingdom, the rule, thy will be done, thy will be done. Thou shalt rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be dashed to pieces. Thou shalt rule them, thy will be done. That's an altogether different assumption concerning what man is. You know, we haven't seen persecution yet. We haven't seen what is coming. You wait till the American people are denied some of the necessities of life. And then you're going to see them turn against the godly. When they get any wind that Christianity and righteousness has anything to do with their pain. This world has no intention of serving God. And the Christian people have no intention of serving God. They debate and debate and debate in their mind about taking up their cross. And there isn't one in 100 that says yes to God and gives up his life. Not one in 100 of tongue-speaking people is willing. Not one in 100 is willing to lay down his life for Jesus and do what Jesus said. We humans are deeply, deeply independent of God and rebellious against God. And we will become religious if necessary in order to escape that basic probing of God as he goes down and says, will you obey me? Will you obey me? Will you obey me? And we skip all around the pasture doing our religious number while God brings the walls in closer until finally we realize we have a confession of obedience to make. And I think that most Christians live and die without ever having learned obedience to the Lord. But that is what is born in us when we're born again, is the rule of God from within. Now, God has not put the world to come in subjection to angels. Now, why is that? The angels, many of them, have such size and strength and intelligence and speed and glory that it makes us look like blobs of mud. Just blobs of mud. They're tremendous beings. Some of them of huge, huge size and glory that would just, you know, we're just a grease spot. We're just not even in the running. But God has not put the world to come under subjection to angels. Now, we saw in the beginning that concerning the Word of God, the Word spoken through angels proved unalterable. So they were ruling. They were giving the commandment of God, and if any soul disobeyed the angel, he was cut off. But now God says, He has given a name, which is an... He has chosen a man, Jesus, the firstborn among many brothers, who will rule. Now, this is what the Bible teaches. We don't have any choice. We can't get coy and say, I don't really want to, you know, I'm sweet and I don't want to rule and I don't want to hurt anybody. That goes nowhere with God, who is a spirit and not a human, and He can't be influenced by this kind of human stuff. God has said, this is what man is. And so if we are going to not neglect this great salvation, we have got to accept this role. Now, if God had said that man's role is to be a slave to angels, we would have to say, I accept. If God said man's role is to join a great the heavenly philharmonic orchestra, we would have to accept. If He said man's role is to be a teacher, teachers of the universe, we would have to accept. What is man that thou art mindful of him? But the answer to that question is, you have put him over the works of your hands. The man's place is on the throne. The throne, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Remember Jesus said, him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. That's the highest throne of all. And you don't sit up there to eat donuts. You don't sit up there to have a good time and make your eternal home in heaven. That is not why you sit on a throne. Why does one sit on a throne? And that's the only reason you sit on a throne. Is to rule. Now, obviously, this is true. It is also obvious that this is a mighty, mighty destiny for which we are ill prepared. Now, let me get back to a question I asked. Why will God not put the world under angels? When many of them are absolutely obedient to God, why will He not put the world under angels, but only under man? Yes? Yes, Jesus won the right. That's right, and He learned obedience. Jesus Himself, twice in Hebrews it says, and this boggles the mind, that Jesus learned obedience. Think of that. Jesus, God's Word, He learned obedience. To whom? To the Father. Obedience is the nature of the kingdom. The kingdom is a system of rule and obedience. Now, God is the supreme ruler, and God gave his proxy to Jesus after Jesus was proven absolutely obedient. That clearly is scriptural. It cannot be gainsaid. It's clearly stated in the scripture. There's something about Jesus that is not true of any angel. Well, there's several things that is mentioned in the first chapter of Hebrews. But there's one thing that it doesn't mention, and that is that God dwells in Jesus. And so when Jesus rules, it is really God ruling. Jesus never rules apart from God. Jesus never does anything apart from God, because in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, angels do not have this capacity for union, for indwelling. They do not have it. If an angel is going to rule, it's that angel ruling. But when Jesus rules, it's the Father ruling. The same is true of man. Because we were made male and female, which is not true of the angels, we have a capacity for union with Jesus. We can become the female in that context, and Jesus is the male, so that when we're ruling, it is not we who are ruling, but Jesus who is ruling, and it is not Jesus who is ruling, but God who is ruling. And so it is the kingdom of God. Now, what then is our problem? What is our chief problem in salvation? What is this task that we must not neglect? Can you see how great the salvation is? How many can see from what we've said how great the salvation is? See, it's not just a negative to keep you from destruction, but it is not only to keep you from destruction, but to sit you on the highest throne of glory. It's obviously a very great salvation, I mean, to put it mildly. But now, that's the great salvation. But what is our task? What is it that God is doing with this in mind? I gave you enough clues. Exactly. And you see, that is what Hebrews is, the theme of it is. She said that the task is to have Christ formed in us, which follows, doesn't it? It's logical. All right, now, the theme of Hebrews is to press into the rest. The rest. That's the theme. How shall we escape if we don't neglect, if we neglect the rest of God? Hebrews 4:1. Let us therefore fear, lest a problem being left us, of entering into his rest. Now, how does that fit in? Huh? Exactly. God finished all things from the beginning of the world. God finished everything. That's why in our Bible it tells us about the holy city, is because it's already been finished in God's mind. If it weren't, we couldn't have a picture of it in Revelation 21 and 22. So all things have been finished. And then what did God do? He rested. Now, what does he command us to do? Enter in, not into our rest, but into that rest. Now, that is our whole business in life, is to enter into the rest of God. And that is extremely difficult. It says, let us labor to enter into that rest. That is, the finished work which God has said. Now, why is it so difficult to enter into that rest? Huh? All right, there's three things that motivate a human being. One, the need for security. Two, the need for pleasure. And three, the need for achievement. Those are the three things that motivate every human being. Security, pleasure, and achievement. Those are the three things in which Jesus was tested. With bread, with sin, which is pleasure, and with achievement. That is, jump off the roof, make a name for yourself, do something great. Those are the three things that tempt and test every human being. Now, the rest of God means that you wholly trust God for your security. See, that is absolutely contradictory to America. See, where the God is the dollar. The dollar is the alternate. It is Antichrist's alternate to trust in God for security. You either trust the dollar for security or you trust God for security. No man can serve both. You'll go one way or the other. You'll hate one and love the other. It's all right, that's the first problem with entering into the rest of God, is to say, God said if I would seek the kingdom, all these things would be added to me. All right, to be obedient to God, to show your obedience as Jesus did, you have to make that mental and emotional changeover from trusting in the almighty dollar to trusting in God. And how that works out in your personal life is just up to you. That's the first aspect of the rest. Is not to be so, like Jesus' answer to that was what? Do you remember? Man shall not live by bread only. God, what is man that thou art mindful of him? It is not a guy digging in the mud to make a living. God said, I will take care of that. All right, so the first aspect of the rest of God is coming to grips with this problem of security. The second aspect of the rest of God is the realm of pleasure. And that's the realm of sin. And God says, put away from yourself these demons. Put away from yourself the rock and roll and the lust and the dope and the fornication and all the rest of the pleasures of sin. Put them away from you. And brother, if you don't think that that isn't a battle, you have never tried it. I think a lot of Christians are ignorant of the fact that there's a battle. They just simply do, you know, what's at hand, and there's what battle is there. You know, if there's nothing wrong with what you're doing, there's nothing wrong with what you're doing. Where's the fight? Just do whatever comes natural. But the person who is resolved to enter into God's rest realizes he can't be kissing the devil on the mouth. And you know, it doesn't have to be fornication. It can be gossip. That's pleasurable, isn't it? That's why people do it. Because it tastes good on their tongue. Is to say something nasty about somebody. It tastes good. That's why they do it. That's a pleasure. To criticize. That's why we do it. Or to become violent. Or rebellious. These are pleasures. We don't realize it, but they are the worship of Satan. We are giving in to things that God has said, you shall only worship me, you shall not do it. So God's rulers are tested rigorously in the realm of pleasure. And God says, will you serve me if I take away all your pleasure? I mean, if you're going for the throne, you can't expect some little inconsequential trial. We're taught, you know, Jesus was tempted in all points like as we. How many know that? That's what the Bible says. He was tempted in all points like as we. Now, Jesus trusted God, and he refused the devil and his offer of the kingdoms of the world. See, Jesus entered into that rest of God to where he was just taking God's portion for security and God's portion for pleasure and not anything else. But what has God given to Jesus? What has he given to him? As a result of his diligence. All authority and power in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus because he entered into that rest of God. He did not go out of God's will. The third realm, the realm of achievement, is exceedingly difficult for us Americans. We are taught from an early age upward social mobility, upward vocational mobility. We imbue our children with that value. That is not a scriptural value. It is not a universal value. You can go to many primitive cultures by our standards. Maybe we're the primitive ones, I don't know, but by our standards, where there is virtually no vocational upward mobility whatever. The child raised, he understands that his job all of his life is to go out and direct a water buffalo with a stick. Now, we look down on that, you know. And the American comes in, don't you have, you know, we are upward mobile. And we indoctrinate our children with upward vocational mobility, cultural mobility, moving up, achievement. We're an achievement-oriented culture. And the Lord says to us, forsake your life. Be nothing. Take the alabaster box of the perfume of your life and break it on the master and do not count it waste. Now, we might swallow that for ourselves, but not for our kids. When we really have the values of the Lord, we will also convey to our children that the highest thing in life is obedience to Jesus, and that there is no virtue per se in becoming much of anything in this world. Now, as Americans, that goes right across the grain. I'm not talking about laziness. I'm not talking about laziness. I cannot stand laziness. That's one thing that bothers me, I think, unduly. I'm not talking about passivity. And I've advised many a young person to go to school. Get out of their closet where they're fasting and praying and go to school. I said, you can't steer a ship till it's in motion. But there's something else involved here. And that is the notion of status and achievement. And the idea that the highest goal in life, and this can hit women in our culture. Man, college can be a real trap for a woman. And career can be a real trap for a woman. As someone said the other day, what am I supposed to be, just an incubator? Boy, think of the depths. Think of that value. What do you expect me to do? Just spew out children? Boy, put that one on your gramophone. Is that a Bible viewpoint? That the woman should be just... What are you, just an incubator? Is this a Bible viewpoint? This is an American value. That the woman to be anything becomes a lawyer or an administrator, but just having children come out of her body, if they're an annoyance, abort them. That shows you that our American value of achievement is not from heaven, but it's from hell. Because a person, whether he's a nuclear physicist or a street sweeper, God doesn't give that one is better than the other. Not that much does God give for anybody with their education or their money or their home and gardens or anything else. And we can say, yeah, I believe that, but we need to get to where we know that it is true. Because as a race or as a nation, we are inordinately proud. And it's a stink in God's sight is what it is. Because God does not respect the face of man. And when we do, we are not in the rest of God, but we are in our own folkways. We are not in God's values, because God does not esteem man. God esteems his destiny concerning man, and that street sweeper can have a holy power of Christ upon him that the college president will never have if he lives to be a million. Because his very status militates against his developing a genuine humility. He could achieve it conceivably, but it's like a rich man trying to enter the kingdom. Difficult. What is man? Not, I think, what we think he is. Not someone who joins hand in hand to lead a decent, beautiful, meaningful, animal existence. But he is the sovereign Lord under Jesus, the Messiah of the ages to come. That's what he is. And Jesus is the firstborn among many brothers whom God has called unto glory. Brother, we don't come into that just by saying, I believe that God, Jesus died for my sins and rose from the dead. Every day we labor to enter into the rest of God. So that somewhere along in our experience, we can come to the place where we can say from our toenails, not my will but thine be done, in the realm of security, in the realm of pleasure, and in the realm of achievement. And then we're ready to take our first tiny baby steps toward that throne that is above every throne. Hallelujah. Praise God.